Will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6 and verse 9. This morning we'll be reading from chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we know your word is true because you are true. Father, we know that Christ is our great teacher, our high priest, and the head of the church. And so, Father, help us submit to his words this morning. Help us to submit to his teaching in a way that transforms the way we live, the way we desire, the way we think, the way we act, and the way we pray. Father, may you move in us by your Spirit a desire and a yearning and a hungering to be about your will, to be about your kingdom, to be about doing the things that please you. Father, may you teach us this morning for your glory. May you feed us for your glory. May you do all that you do this morning for your glory and for your praise. Father, we praise you for Christ. We praise you for him that we can come to you and pray and cry out and be heard, and have our prayers answered. Father, we come not on our own strength, we come not on our own goodness, but we come in and because of Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, for the glory and praise of your name. Lord, teach us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. After the service, if you want, I have an outline where we'll be going for the next few weeks as we walk through this text. And so if you'd like to grab an outline to see where we're going, to see how the Lord's Prayer is broken up, you can grab one of those after the service from the front table. This morning we are continuing in our series on Matthew 6, 9 through 15. As we continue, we must understand that we are still unpacking Jesus' command in verse 9, pray then like this. We must never forget that it is only by the grace of God that was purchased by Christ for us that we can pray to God. And it is only by that same purchased grace that we know how and what we should pray for. Jesus is leading his people to the Father for the glory of God and their eternal joy. We also must be reminded that by nature, our prayers are all about us and our fleshly desires. But by grace, through faith, our prayers are transformed into being all about God and his glory for our eternal joy. This morning, I'd like to unpack the phrase, hallowed be your name. Here in the first petition, our desire must be for God to be honored in all the earth, for his name to be exalted by all people everywhere. When we talk about the name of the Lord, we are talking about all that God is and all that God does. Jesus is teaching us to have reverence and awe when we pray. Jesus wants us to be consumed by the holiness, majesty, and glory of God. And thus our first petition, our cry to the Father, is for him to be revered and honored, not just by us, but by everyone in every place. To understand who God is and the honor due his name, we are never satisfied as long as there still is rebellion in our hearts and in the hearts of men all around the world. We desire for God to be worshipped, respected, and honored the way he deserves. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones states, "The name, in other words, means all that is true of God and all that has been revealed concerning God. It means God in all his attributes, God in all that he is in and of himself, and God in all that he has done and all that he is doing. We need to hear these words this morning, that if our hearts and our minds are not God-centered, if our hearts and our minds are not consumed by the greatness of God, we will not pray in a way that honors God. Jones continues, God, you remember, had revealed himself to the children of Israel under various names. He had used the term concerning himself, El or Elohim, which means his strength and his power. And when he used that particular name, he was giving the people a sense of his might, his dominion, and his power. Later, he revealed himself in that great and wonderful name, Jehovah, which really means the self-existent one. I am that I am, eternally self-existent. But there were other names in which God described himself. The Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord that healeth, Jehovah Rapha. The Lord our banner, Jehovah Nisi. The Lord our peace, Jehovah Shalom. The Lord our shepherd, Jehovah Raha. The Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tisknu. And another term, the Lord is present, Jehovah Shema. As you read the Old Testament, you will find all these various terms used. And in giving these various names to himself, God was revealing himself and something of his nature and being, his character and his attributes to mankind. In a sense, thy name stands for all that. Our Lord is here teaching us to pray that the whole world may come to know God in this way, that the whole world may come to honor God like that. It is the expression of a burning and deep desire for the honor and glory of God. This must be our heartbeat. This must be our desire if we are to walk by faith in a way that pleases God. When we understand that God does all he does for his namesake, and by his grace the glory of God becomes the joy of our hearts, it changes the way we think, it changes the way we act, it changes the way we desire, and it certainly changes the way we pray. The psalmist cries out for the Lord's blessing so that God would be praised in all the earth. Listen to the psalmist. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless it. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. The psalmist, as he prays and worships, has the glory of God as his goal and his desire. When he prays for God to bless us, when he prays for God to pour out his blessings towards us, he gives a reason that your way may be known on the earth, that your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you. In other words, if we're praying to be blessed by God, what is our desired outcome? Is it just to be blessed by God? Is our prayer only as wide as the circle that surrounds our own being? Or do we call out for praise on God so that we could be filled, so we could be joyful? Or do we call out on the name of the Lord so that he can bless us, so that he can be glorified in all the earth? We must test our hearts. We must understand why we pray the way we do. By nature, we were born with a fallen nature, and our natural desire is to be all about us, all about our needs, and that ends there. It's not a prayer for our needs to be met so that God could be glorified naturally, but God by His Spirit, God by His Word, God by His grace and mercy, as we walk by faith, is teaching us anew, teaching us how to think, teaching us how to desire, teaching us how to pray, so that as we pray rightly. Yes, the Lord does bless His people, but He blesses His people so that they can be a blessing. That's the covenantal promise that God made to Abraham. He said, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to the nations. That is the covenantal blessing that we are to walk in. Lord, let your blessings fall so that I may bless, so your name may be honored and praised. And in this psalm, the psalmist is crying out for the gospel to be spread, for the gospel to carry itself around the world by God's people as they are blessed and carried by His Spirit and carried by His Word. That your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. He is calling for the preaching of the gospel to be the fruit of our being blessed by God. He's not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity so that when our pockets are full of gold and a trinket falls out that a poor bum can have the trinket. He's saying, whatever blessings I pour this way, use them for the furthering of my kingdom. Use them for the glory of my name. Use them to preach the gospel so that the nations may praise me. That's how God speaks, and that is how we are to desire. John Gill comments on Hallowed Be Your Name and how the Jews prayed in the Old Testament. Let thy name be hallowed, sanctified by us, O Lord our God, before the eyes of all the living. Let his great name be magnified and sanctified in the world which he hath created according to his will. Let us sanctify thy name in the world as they sanctify it in the highest heavens. By the name of God is meant he himself, the perfections of his nature, and the several names by which he is known, and which we are to think and speak of with holy reverence. By sanctifying his name is not meant a making him holy, but acknowledging and declaring him to be holy and to glorify him and all his perfections. He is sanctified by himself, by declaring himself to be holy, by glorifying his perfections in his works, by implanting grace and holiness in the hearts of his people, by restoring the purity of his worship, by diffusing the knowledge of himself in the world, and by taking vengeance on the wicked. And he is sanctified by others when they fear him, when they believe in him, and when they call upon his name, and they use it reverently and submit to his will, acknowledge his mercies, regard his commands and ordinances, and live a holy life and conversation, all of which is earnestly desired by truly gracious souls. End quote. A word of clarification might be needed here. When we talk about magnifying the name of the Lord, as when the psalmist said, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together," we must be clear by what we mean when we say magnify. John Piper has an analogy between a microscope and a telescope. And he says that if we understand magnify the Lord as if we would use a microscope, we blaspheme the name of God. But if what we mean by magnify the Lord is as if we use a telescope, by making something that is massive and far away come close and near to be seen, then we honor the name of God. In other words, if we take God and we say, well, I'm going to talk to my neighbor, but I'm going to do so in a way that God is so small that I need to use a magnifying glass or a microscope to lift up something small so they I can hand it to my neighbors, we're dishonoring God. But if what we say is God is so massive, so holy, so above us, so other than us, that we need to use our faith as a telescope to see the thing that is massive, to see the thing that is far away, bring it into our hearts, bring it into our mind, and then declare it to the nations. So we must be careful by what we mean when we say magnify the Lord. So many people think that when we give God glory, we're adding to His glory. That's blasphemous. God needs nothing to be added to Him, nor is anything lost from Him. He is perfect, He is holy, He is complete, and He is by Himself. When we give God glory and when we magnify the Lord, we are taking what is and declaring to something that does not know this, our own heart, the heart of the world. We must understand that when we talk about God, we must not do it in a way that dishonors Him. We must not do it in a way that we're making a little old grandfather appealing to the lost. We must declare His majesty, His glory, His strength, and His power. And if you heard in John Gill's thing, the way he magnifies himself, he even included, and by taking vengeance on the wicked. It is part of the gospel to preach the gospel to the lost, to preach the gospel to the world in such a way that they understand that the wrath of God is already upon them. And unless they flee to Christ, unless they flee to God's high tower, they will be destroyed and God will be honored in that destruction. It is part of what we are being called to magnify. I want to read a quote by John Calvin on Hallowed Be Your Name. May thy name be sanctified. This makes still more manifest what I have said, that in the first three petitions we ought to lose sight of ourselves and seek the glory of God. Not that it is separated from our salvation, but that the majesty of God ought to be greatly preferred by us to every other object of concern. It is of unspeakable advantage to us that God reigns and that He receives the honor which is due Him. But no man has a sufficiently earnest desire to promote the glory of God unless, so to speak, he forgets himself and raises his mind to seek God's exalted greatness. There is a close connection and resemblance between those three petitions. The sanctification of the name of God is always connected with His kingdom, and the most important part of His kingdom lies in His will being done. Whoever considers how cold and negligent we are in desiring the greatest of those blessings for which we are here commanded to pray will acknowledge that nothing here is redundant, but that it is proper that the three petitions should be thus distinguished. To sanctify the name of God means nothing else than to give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name, so that men may never think or speak of Him but with the deepest veneration. The opposite of this is the profanation of the name of God, which takes place when men either speak disrespectfully of the divine majesty or at least without that reverence which they ought to feel. Now the glory by which it is sanctified flows and results from the acknowledgments made by men as to the wisdom, goodness, righteousness, power, and all the other attributes of God. For holiness always dwells and permanently remains in God. But men obscure it by their malice and depravity, or dishonor and pollute it by sacrilegious contempt. The substance of this petition is that the glory of God may shine in the world and may be duly acknowledged by men. But religion is in its highest purity and rigor when men believe that whatever proceeds from God is right and proper, full of righteousness and wisdom. For the consequence is that they embrace His word with the obedience of faith and approve of all His ordinances and works. That faith which we yield to the word of God is, so to speak, our subscription by which we set to our seal that God is faithful. See John 3:33. as the highest dishonor that can be done to him is unbelief and contempt of his word. Let me say that again. As the highest dishonor that can be done to him is unbelief and contempt of his word. When we look at the world, when we see the world, we want to categorize people as sinful, whether they're murderers or adulterers or robbers or liars. All these different, you know, contexts of sin. We want to place them in different categories and say, whoa, that man's a big sinner. But does our mind understand that the greatest sin that the world does to God is to say, I don't believe in you, I won't believe in you, and your word is not true to me. See, that's where our hearts should be broken. When we see false religions, when we see religions that clearly are opposite to Christianity, when we see those inside Christianity that speak with a forked tongue, that speak with words that don't honor God, is our heart truly broken for that? Is our heart filled with a disgust and a vile that they are treating God this way? And then is our heart broken to preach the truth to the nations around the world? See, if we look at sin as something that people do, we will classify people in their sinfulness. But God looks at the lost world and says, by your hatred of my son, by your unbelief of my son, by your unbelief of my word, I cast you from my presence and my wrath remains on you. This is what should break us. Either they're in Christ and joy should well up in us that God is doing a work, that they are being transformed daily just as we are, or our hearts should be filled with fear and awe that they are under the wrath of God because they are outside of Christ Jesus. Calvin continues, we now see what wickedness is displayed by most men in judging of the works of God, and how freely they allow themselves to indulge in censure. If any of us are chastised, they grumble and murmur and complain, and some break out into open blasphemies. If he does not grant our wishes, we think that he is not sufficiently kind to us. Many turn into matter of idle talk and jesting his incomprehensible providence and secret judgments. Even his holy and sacred name is often treated with the grossest mockery. In short, a part of the world profane his holiness to the utmost of their power. We need not then wonder if we are commanded to ask, in the first place, that the reverence which is due to it may be given by the world. Besides, this is no small honor done to us when God recommends to us the advancement of his glory. Think about it. God has saved us by grace and mercy. God has saved us despite ourselves. There is nothing good in us, and yet after he saves us, after we're placed in Christ, after we're adopted as his children, he says, now go proclaim my glory. He doesn't just save us and say, well, you're a second-rate sinner. I'm going to put you off to the side because you weren't holy when I saved you. No, he says, I have made you holy. And since I have made you holy, go and declare to the world that I am who I am. And I have spoken how I have spoken. And I have created for purpose and intent. What if someone asked you the question, why did God save you? What would you say? Our answers will reflect our heart, our theology, and our understanding of Scripture. There are many answers that are true and correct that describe the fruit or result of God's saving grace, such as the forgiveness of sin, to be righteous in Christ before God, to have a right relationship with the Father, to have the wrath, judgment, condemnation of God removed from us, and on we could go. But that is the fruit of our salvation. That is the result of what God has done in saving grace in you and to you. But there is only one answer that must be given to answer the question of why. If we rightly understand our salvation, we must declare to the world that we are saved for the glory and praise of God and God alone. That is our ultimate answer. If someone says to you, well, why did God save you and not save someone else? For the glory and praise of his name. We don't have to give all the hidden answers that we don't know the answers to. But we are commanded in Scripture to see that God saves by His own good pleasure for His own glory. He overcomes our sinfulness. He overcomes our rebellion. Why? For His own glory and praise. And I said there's tons of fruit. We could sit here all day and list, and we should do this in our worship. List the glories that are a fruit of our salvation. Our eternal joy being carried when we die in this life to glory because of what Christ has done. We could sit here all day and talk about the things that God has done for us as a result of us being saved. But if somebody asks you, why did God save you? Your answer must be clear and it must be true. God saved me for His own glory and His own praise. We need to be God-centered in the way that we talk. We need to be God-centered in the way that we talk about our being saved. That it was for the glory of God, by the power of God, and to Him alone be praised. Listen to a few scriptures that declare this to be true. Listen closely. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us. For we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. In other words, as these words are recorded in Scripture, they are there to teach us. They are there to instruct us how to cry out to God, why God should move. If we make God answering our prayers something in us, we are then becoming God and demanding God to move for our sake. But if when we cry out to God, we make His glory, His praise, the renown of His name to be the hinge point of the prayer, then when God answers, He and He alone is honored. He and He alone is praised. And we are compelled forward in His goodness, in His kindness, in His mercy. Why do we pray? Why do we cry out? We have to ask these questions. We have to ask the Lord as the psalmist did. Lord, search my heart. Show me if there's any wicked way in me so I can walk in the way of everlasting. We can't just assume because we've heard prayers. We can't just assume because we've spoken prayers that our prayers are honoring to God. It is a matter of the heart first. Jesus is laying out the way we are to worship God in our prayers. Too many times our prayers are no more than a grocery list. They're no more than a list to say, God, do these things because they would be good if you do them. But they're not for the glory of His name. They're not for His honor and His praise. And we must ask God to mold us and shape us for His honor. Having a proper understanding of why God does what He does, for the glory of His name, we then can understand all of life, and all of life stirs our hearts by faith to praise his holy name in all the earth to all the nations. Turn to Psalm 148. When I saw that we were singing the creation song this morning, and I hope your heart was stirred to worship as we sang about God's creation, it's amazing how that goes well with this psalm, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Why does the psalmist write this way? Is he really calling to the moon because the moon can hear him? Is he really calling to the stars because the stars can hear him? Or is he declaring in such a way to stir up the hearts of the people of God to understand that everything that is created was created for the glory of God? And when the sun does what the sun is created to do, and when the moon does what the moon is created to do, and when the stars do what the stars are created to do, our hearts should be filled with praise. When we look at God's creation through the eyes of faith, with a mind that's been transformed, that knows and understands God only does what brings honor to his name. And we read in the book of Genesis how he called all these things to be from nothing, and we still see them today as a testimony of his grace. When we look outside and see the things he has created, see the way the things operate by his created design and his sustaining power, what should well up inside of us is not a desire to cry out to the sun and moon and stars as if they can hear us, but by the glory of the sun, moon, and stars, as they reflect the glory of God, our heart is moved to praise the God of creation. Look at verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. In other words, when you see the news, when you read the paper, when you read Time magazine, when you read the events that are going on around the world, can you really sit in peace and say God is honored in all that is done on the earth? Our hearts as his people should be in constant prayer. Lord, may your glory fall. May you glorify yourself in all the earth. And instead, inside of us, what we say is, well, I really don't want to believe in the wrath of God. I really don't want to believe in the power of God, because it really seems like the majority of the people just don't care. If we want to honor God, we got to rejoice in what he's done for us. We got to rejoice that grace has come down and our eyes have been opened, and we see that God does everything that he does for his glory. And he says, I will be glorified in the saving of souls. I will be glorified in the declaring of my gospel. I will be glorified in the death of my saints. I will be glorified in the obedience of my children. Go forth. In other words, when we hit this petition in this prayer, our hearts should be so full of wanting to live and think and desire for the glory of God that it transforms our prayers in a way that we haven't prayed before. To be consumed by the glory of God sets us in action. There is a parable that talks about the servant that received something from his master. And instead of being compelled into action, he says, well, I put it in the ground because I know you're a big, big, massive master and I'm afraid of you. And the master said, well, thank you being afraid of me. And he said, depart from me. you wicked servant. Throw him where there is darkness and weeping of gnashing of teeth. When we receive the truth of the glory of God, it compels us to put our talents and our abilities in action. It compels us to say yes, Lord, to whatever He wants us to do. It compels us to go forward into the world that says, I hate God, stay away from me. But in love we say, I must tell you of my Savior, even if you kill me. It's exciting to read biographies of missionaries that died for the glory of the Lord. And it's also very frightening because we either put them on a pedestal and say, thank goodness I'm not called to do that. Or we have to be humbled to say, yes, Lord, wherever and whenever you want me to go, I will go. Whether it's your neighbor, whether it's down the street, whether it's across this country, or whether it's on the other side of the world. Are you compassionate? Are you driven for the glory of God? Are you so moved in the way you think and act that you say, I don't care how scary it is, I don't care how big it seems, I don't care how unequipped I feel, Lord, I will do what you want me to do for the glory of your name. And we're only the first petition in. See, Jesus' prayer has become so trivialized. It has been reduced to just a simple, mere reciting of a simple prayer and moving on. Rather than God Himself placing His finger upon our hearts, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? What followed all those things when God did that to Peter? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Care for my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you see? If we say we love God, if we say that we're excited about being saved, then we must be about our Father's business. To say that we are Christians is to say that we are Christ-like. And Christ came, He lived, and He died, and He was raised again for the glory of God and the glory of God only. He lived on this earth, and His motto was, I came not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. Is that our new heart? Is that our heartbeat? Is that the way we think about life? That I am only here for the glory of the Lord? I am here to do my Master's will? Or is the modern Christianity of Jesus is my homeboy so got in our minds that we sit next to Jesus as if He's just our best buddy, not our Lord and Savior? Do we understand that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is commanding us to pray and to live and do all that we do for the glory of the name of His Father? He is passionate for the glory of the Father. He is passionate to be obedient to this Father. Why? Because the Father was worthy of all His obedience. Is He worthy of your obedience? Is He worthy for us to be all that He created us to be? I'm not asking you to take your ashes and your dirty, filthy rags and offer them as a praise to God. I'm asking you to leave your filthy rags, leave your ashes behind, and be filled with the beauty of holiness, be filled with the power of God, be filled with the truth of God, be filled with the purpose of God, and live your life for the glory of God. By faith may we be in awe, and may we worship the Father in and through Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit as revealed in the Word of God. For His love, His grace, His mercy, His greatness, His power, His majesty, His holiness, His splendor, and all that He is. Amen and amen.